Let's turn together in God's Word to John 19. Last week we began what I said was going to be a couple of messages concerning the two opposites of Satan's subtlety and the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, that's changed a little bit. Now it's turned into about 50 messages. Maybe not quite that many, but a few anyway. Last week we brought our text from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul, as he wrote to the church of Corinth, he was fearful of the fact that those people might be led by Satan's subtlety from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we didn't take long to see the subtlety or the cunning craftiness of Satan. But searching out the simplicity that is in Christ is another story. It won't take long to spot it, but the depth of it is really immeasurable. The simplicity that is in Christ. You know, sometimes when we hear that word simplicity, we think of simple. That word actually means, when in the text that we read, it means wholeness or oneness, singleness. It's talking about truth, actually. The truth that is in Christ. Last week we went right to the pinnacle of Satan's subtlety, and we didn't just hear from a man about him, but we saw him, he himself, in action. We heard from his own mouth his denial of God's authority. We heard him call Elohim a liar. We heard him declare that God's word was not true. He declared that to Eve. And we heard the lies that he then spoke to her, all the while knowing what he was telling her was an absolute lie. Absolutely untrue. We could really see him for what he is. A deceiving, conniving, God-hating, lie-spewing creature. And that's what he is. And he wants mankind to suffer with him in the fires of hell. He knows God and the person of God more thoroughly than any of us. He knows that God's word is true. He knows that God is God. Oh, he wants to be God, but he'll never be. The sentence has already been given to him. And before long, he will take possession of that sentence. He knows that he will inhabit in eternity the fires of hell itself, the lake of fire. He and all his cohorts will be cast into the lake of fire. He knows that. Well, he wants you to join him. We actually saw him as he was carrying out that plan. Now, someone might say, well, we saw him out of the Bible, and the Bible might not be true. Well, if you are foolish enough to actually believe that, consider this. We all bear the witness of Satan's lies in our own bodies and in our own being to this day. What is the one sure thing about this body, really about life itself, that is absolutely a sure thing? You know, there are not any, very few things that are a sure thing in this world that we live on. I was talking to somebody this past week, and he got a new job, and he said, well, you know, I've got this job, but, you know, the contract on it might run out before long. I said, you know, there's no sure thing. You just have to do what you think is right and to where the Lord's leading you and trust that the Lord will take care of it. It's no sure thing, but there is something that is sure, and that's death. That's death. Satan said, ye shall not surely die. Well, guess what? All of us this morning are dying. We're all dying. He lied. Have you ever sinned? Don't deceive yourself. All of us have. All of us without exception. And it came from that day in the Garden of Eden. It came from that conversation between Satan and Eve. It came from his deceit, his cunning craftiness, his subtlety. All of us without exception bear the marks to this day in our bodies, in our being, of that conversation and of his lies and deceit. All of us. But now I want us to go to the other end of the spectrum. We see clearly by Satan's own actions the subtlety, his subtlety. Now I want us to embark upon a journey to see the simplicity, the soundness, the singleness, the wholeness that is in Christ. And again, I don't want you just to hear from me, and I don't want you just to listen to a man or a people, but I want us to see, as we did Satan, I want us to see Christ in action. Christ in action. Before we do now, let's make sure that we understand the background of this comparison. Satan was living in the paradise of God. Did you get that? He was living in the paradise of God, God's garden. I mean, plush and exotic would be a drastic understatement when we're talking about God's garden. And Satan came slithering along, devising a plan to bring an end to it, and to bring an end to man's perfect relationship to God. He was living in perfection, blessed by every manner of God's blessing, living in luxury, but he was bent on destruction. And he brought it about by his lying and his deceit, his subtlety. But now let's see Christ. Let's see Christ, and what a different scene it is. John 19 and verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. No luxury there, was it? Took a cat of nine tails with bone and glass in the ends of the whip, and they beat him over and over and over again. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They didn't just place it nicely on his head, no. They ground the crown of thorns upon his head till the thorns pierced his brow. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. They beat him, slapped him. Pilate there went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, beat, remember, by the cat of nine tails. Pilate was a real nice guy. "I find no fault in him. Let's beat him anyway." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Make sure everybody understood it. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be that the scripture, cast lots for it, who it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. He died. Let us, by faith this morning, come to this place, to Calvary, and here we see Jesus the Christ. We see Him, the Son of God, not in luxury, not in paradise, but in agony. We see Him stripped naked before the crowds, beat beyond recognition, whipped with a cat of nine tails until you could see his bones and his organs protruding forth. And the Psalms and the Messianic Psalms said his bones did stare at him. We see him writhing upon in pain, hanging upon a cross of crucifixion. And as we consider this morning the simplicity that is in Christ, I want us to consider this question. Why? Why did Christ suffer? Why did Christ bleed? Why did He die upon the tree? The first answer to this question, a foundational answer to many others that we will consider in upcoming lessons, but the foundational answer is this. Christ Jesus the Lord suffered and bled and died upon that tree, this tree that is talking about in this passage that we read. He died for our sins. For our sins. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as he explained the simplicity of the gospel, he said that the gospel was how Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture. This morning, can you see through God's Word Christ upon that tree? Can you see Him there at Mount Calvary? Then know that it was more than just the Jewish religion who put Him there. It was more than just the Roman government who put Him there. It was more, His suffering and His bleeding and His death was more than just Him preaching unpopular messages to the point that the religious leaders of that day captured Him and had Him put to death for it. No, the suffering and the bleeding and the dying of Christ and all the torture and all the pain and all the agony was about sin. It was about sin. The sin of man. It was about our sin. You see, this day in Jerusalem pointed back to the very day that we looked at last week in the garden. It pointed back to Satan lying. It pointed back to his deceiving. It pointed back to the very day when Eve ate of the forbidden tree and then Adam after her. It pointed back to that day that sin and death by sin entered into the world and it was passed upon all mankind. But on this day, some 4,000 years later, Christ, God of very God, robed in flesh, laid down His life on a Roman tree of execution for our sin. Well, what does that mean? For our sin. Well, I want to take a few minutes this morning just to break it down word by word, that we might know exactly what it meant when Christ died for our sin. First, the word for, small word, but great in meaning. We might say to someone that we are going out for cake and ice cream. That's not that word. We might say to someone else that he got a present for me. He bought a present for me. That's not that word. But if I were to say that he washed my car for me, he washed my car on my behalf, he washed my car for my sake, he washed my car instead of me washing the car, that's the Word. That's the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ died. We see Him in action here. You notice the difference between His action. Satan was all talk, and it was all false, and it was all lies, and it was all deceit. He came slithering along in some sort of beauty that attracted Eve to Him and told her of this great story of lies. And it was seen to be all words and all talk and nothing else. But the Lord Jesus Christ, oh yes, He spoke. When He spoke with the authority of the Almighty. And not only did He speak, though, but He backed His words up by action. Do you see the action? Do you see the action? It is in that first angelic proclamation that was told of the Lord Jesus Christ that He had come, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And here He came, and here He winds up dying. But not just dying, dying for, in the behalf of, for the sake of, in the stead of sinners. For our sin. You see, it means He died. When He died, He suffered, He bled, He died as a substitute. He suffered, He bled, He died in the place of. In the place of. Listen to how this is borne out in Scripture. In Galatians 1:3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father. You see, Satan brought the evil on, didn't he? He is the author of the present evil world. And there was one deliverer. And the deliverer came in the end of this age. And it said He gave Himself for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. Instead of us, for on the behalf of us, He had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin, but it was our sins that were loaded on Him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the fact, listen how he describes this word for. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There's that word for in picture, isn't it? The Lord hath laid on Him our iniquities for us, instead of us. You see what the word for means? Christ came and suffered upon this tree in the behalf of, for the sake of, in the stead of. Then the next word, for our. You might not think much about that word. You might just jump right over it. But I tell you, the more I began to think about that this week, the more I marveled at that fact. Our. When the Apostle Paul used this word in his letter to the church of Corinth, he was referring by our to himself and to the saints at Corinth. This means, though, that he was speaking of men, women, boys and girls. Not inanimate creation, not animals, not even of God's celestial creation, angels. But he was speaking of men. Might I say to you, these are the ones who are least worthy of this gift he was speaking of Christ coming and giving himself for our sins. We're the least worthy of that gift. We're the least worthy of His suffering. were the least worthy of His bleeding and His dying. I mean, we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious Son of God, giving Himself to suffer and bleed and die upon a cross. He delivered Himself up there and was there as a substitute for the unworthiest of His creation. You understand that? You know, over and over again in God's Word, this is presented as an astounding fact, but most don't even get it. They run right over it. But mostly because a lot of time our theology is way too much self-centered. But it is an astounding fact that John gives us in John 3 when he said that God so loved the world. He gave His Son for the world. For the world. It's an astounding fact that God loved men. Not speaking of gender, but God loved men. The class of men. Men, women, boys, and girls. God loved and gave Himself for the unworthiest of His creation. People make John 3:16 to be all everything but what it truly is. The first amazing fact is that God so loved us. And then the second greatest fact is true. He loved us. The men. The ones of His creation that are the least worthy are not worthy at all of His love. Let me help you understand what I'm trying to get at. The angels, they proclaim His holiness and His greatness night and day. They are at His continual beck and call. He just speaks the word and they go without hesitation. Can't you see why He would love them? His creation, His inanimate creation, the sun and the moon, the mountain and the trees, the oceans and the rivers, they trumpet out the glory of God without saying a word. Even in its fallen and tainted state, still brings Him praise and brings Him pleasure. Did you ever consider there are places in the lowest parts of the ocean that men will never see? Things there that men cannot even imagine. And God knew that men would never see them. There are things in the galaxies and in the space above us that men will never behold, that they will never see. God knew that men would never see it. Why would He create it? The same reason He created everything else. For His pleasure. For His pleasure. Those things that He created just for Himself. And they continually, without stopping, bring trumpet out glory to His name. And because of their immenseness, because of the fact of the mystery of their being, because they are made wonderfully, they proclaim His glory. You could see why He would love His inanimate creation. And you know the birds, day in and day out, sing and sing. And why do they sing? I think it's unto the Lord. It's for Him. He is their Creator. And somehow they know it. They know it. The animals bow to the commands of God. In Isaiah, He talks about the ravenous bird of the east that He uses to carry out His sovereign plans. I mean, you can understand God loving His creation. But man, I want to tell you something. You may not believe it, but it's the truth. It takes pure, sovereign grace to love man. It cost something for God to love man. How I praise God that He is so great and He is so glorious that He is absolutely free to love. You know, a lot of people hate the sovereignty of God. I want to tell you something. The sovereignty of God teaches us that He is the owner of all things. And therefore, He is absolutely free to do with His creation as He pleases, including loving it. Think about that. Without the sovereignty of God, there would be no love. There would be none. But it is amazing. That God had to be free. He had to be sovereign to love us. To love men. For we are unworthy of His love. The rest of His creation, you can see why He loved them. But not us. We see by Christ's own actions that He suffered and bled and died for man's. And the last word is that we're still looking at is what makes His bleeding and suffering and His dying so amazing. For our sin. For our sin. Christ suffered and bled for the sake of, on the behalf of, in the stead of our man's sin. I want to tell you, God hates sin. The world may put it away, and we may justify it, and we do justify it, let's just admit it, in every way, shape, and form. Half the time, we don't even know what sin is. But God hates it. It brings dishonor to Him. It desecrates His own glory. Listen to the simple but profound definition that John Piper gives sin in his book called The Passions of Jesus Christ. By the way, this book will give us many of the topics for this letter, these messages that we will be preaching, Lord willing. But he says this of sin. He says, sin is dishonoring God by preferring other things over Him. Think about that. Simple, but he's right. Dishonoring God by preferring things over Him. That's exactly what we do when we sin. I think sometimes that we're just sinning in oblivion. No, we're not. We're sinning against God. We're sinning against the Almighty, and we're sinning because we are preferring things over Him. And he goes on and acting on those preferences. Sin is dishonoring God by preferring other things over Him and acting on those preferences. And then he made this statement. I'll tell you what, it hit me in the face. We glorify what we honor most, and it isn't God. Think about that. We glorify what we honor most, and it isn't God. We glorify what we enjoy most, and it isn't God. God said to Eve, don't eat. But she wanted the fruit. It was appealing to her. You see, she preferred it over what God had said. And she ate, and she sinned. Adam, in love for his wife, actually preferred her over God. And he ate, and he sinned. And we, without exception, sinned in him. We sinned in him. As a matter of fact, we were and are of ourselves plunged into sin, which means that all we are of the flesh is sin. All we are of the flesh is a dishonor to God. And the evidence of that is in our own nature, which is a nature of sin. You understand why we're so unworthy of God's love? Why we're so unworthy of the Christ coming to give Himself for our sin? Because all we are of ourselves is a dishonor to God. God created us for His pleasure and for His glory, and sin leaves us unable. Sin leaves us destitute of that. Just think about that. We glorify what we enjoy most, and it isn't God. It isn't God most of the time, is it? It isn't. What do we talk about? What do we esteem in our mind? What goes through our mind most of the day, most of our time? And just pick out a day. What is it that we think about? What is it that we talk about? What is it that we find pleasure in? What is it that we really enjoy? Is it God? Him and His being? Most of the time it's not. You see why we're so unworthy. Our spouses don't give us life. Our jobs don't give us life. The pleasures and the things of this world don't give us life. God does. And yet we sin against Him. We sin against Him. We count Him and His Word unworthy of our allegiance. We count Him and His Word unworthy of our labors. We count Him and His Word unworthy of our speech. We count Him and His Word unworthy of our life. But yet, we were created to praise Him. How fallen we are. We were created to praise Him, and our nature says we'll not have Him to rule over us. We esteem the created, usually that's us, greater than the Creator. I want to tell you, by rights, we should not even have this Word before us today. And especially our text that we read that talks about the suffering and the bleeding and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if God were fair, we would have God's Word up to Genesis 3. And then we would begin in the book of Revelation where it talks about His wrath and His anger and His fury being poured out upon us. Where it talks about the hells of fire itself burning with fire and brimstone. Oh, if He were fair, He would have destroyed Adam and Eve on the spot. But He didn't do it, did He? You know why? Here's the real reason. He chose to reveal an aspect of Himself to man. I tell you, He's got to be free to do this. He is sovereign to do this. He is the owner of all things to do this. He chose to reveal an aspect of Himself to man. Remember who man is? They're the offenders. We're the sinners. But He chose to show something of Himself to them that He had never, that had never been seen by any of His other creation. He chose to show us mercy and grace. Never been seen before. But He chose to reveal this of Himself. Remember in Romans 9 where it talks about His sovereign power. It says, what if God willing to show His power? That's exactly what He was doing. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Him in action. See Him bleeding and suffering and dying for our sin. And there you will see mercy and grace. And even we, who have been blessed by the Lord with His Spirit that teaches us of His Word, that we know something by His grace about His Word, we fly right over that. It ought to stop us in our tracks. Every time we think and every time we read about the mercy and grace of God, because He didn't choose to show it to any of the rest of His creation, He chose to show it to us. Though we sinned against Him, though we offended Him, His own holiness. Yet, because He was free to love, He chose to show His mercy. An aspect of Himself that had never been seen, He chose to show it to us. And here is the pinnacle of it. His own Son. Did you hear what we read? What man has done to His Son. Beat Him and mocked Him and scourged Him and slapped Him and put Him on a cross and nailed His hands and His feet to it. Our sin. Our sin. He died for our sin. The mercy and the grace of God, it is unsearchable, isn't it? I pray the Lord will cause us to see Him. See Him here in this page that we read. See Him and His mercy and His grace. But you know, we can even see Him back here, and I want you to see this. Way back in Genesis, go back there with me to Genesis chapter 4, or Genesis chapter 3, I'm sorry. The same chapter that we read last week. Even back here, we can see the simplicity that is in Christ. Even back here, we can see Him in picture dying for our sin. Adam and Eve had sinned. The consequences and the curse of their sin was upon them. They were put out of God's garden. And there they stood by themselves, worthy of God's fury, worthy of God's wrath, naked before Him, covered only by the works of their own hands, the works of some man-made religion. But they made themselves in that apron of leaves. But God required more than that. God required the blood be shed that their sins might be put away. And notice verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Can you see Christ? He's there. His person is all over that verse. He's there. You see, He took the blood of the innocent to take the place of the blood of the guilty. God demanded, without the there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That's a principle of God. God, the sovereign, stated that and put that into effect. There is no remission without the shedding of blood. Well, here, instead of shedding their blood, which would have never satisfied Him, throughout all eternity it would not have satisfied Him, He took the blood of an innocent victim in the place of the blood of the guilty. He took a God-provided suitable substitute, and He put that in the place of Adam and Eve, the offenders, the sinners. And through this substitution, mercy and grace was given to the offenders. That's the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Satan spoke and spewed out lies. We saw the end of them. We see the end of them in our own being. But I want to tell you something today. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He said that He was the truth, He was right. Then He went to the cross of Calvary and He proved it. And I want to tell you something, as many of you can attest to the same thing. I have the evidence of Him in my being today. Sin is real. I have that evidence still. I see the evidence of Satan, but I want to tell you something. The evidence of Christ is so much sweeter. One day that'll be full in all of His people. We'll no more have the evidence of sin about us. But we are going to forever have the evidence of Christ. Throughout all eternity, He will be our song. He will be our word of praise. He will be our worship. He will be our all in all. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. We see that in the answer to the question, why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffer and bleed and die? Why? For our sin. May the Lord, the Spirit of God, teach us the implications and the glory of this truth. May God be glorified in His Son today is our prayer. Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed. We praise the Lord for His Word. We praise Him for Your presence and attention. We rejoice that He is so great and He has provided a Savior for sinners like us, Christ the Lord.